these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Let me begin with a story, or maybe an illustration. I'm not sure how many of you have watched videos online of military homecomings. What I mean by that is you have soldiers who serve their country, and they're often deployed overseas for maybe at least a year. And when the soldier comes back, they come back home in full uniform, and they were surprised, their wives, their children, and their parents. Because back home, if you know, the families are counting down of when, you know, their father is coming home. And the moment that they see him, they just overflow with joy. And then they will hug them, kiss him, and do so with tears. And that in that moment, when they see their loved one, it's just nothing else matters anymore at that point. And all that matters is that they get to see him. You see, that's what it truly means to truly wish to see someone you love. To see someone you love. And that leads us to a far more important question this morning that you have to answer this morning. Do you wish to see Jesus? That's the question for the sermon. Do you wish to see Jesus? Because here in John chapter 12, a group of people came with a simple request, but it's a request that carries a lot of weight. They say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So with your Bible in hand, let's read John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. So brothers and sisters and friends, this is God's holy and inerrant word. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Just to set the context, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with as many as 100,000 to 120,000 people gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover season. And behind him is a crowd that are testifying that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead back in John chapter 11. And you have the crowd in front of him who welcomed him with palm branches. And they were eager to see the man that they had heard about. And they believe, or even assume, that Jesus would be a political Messiah who would overthrow Rome and restore Israel. But as we learned from their previous sermon, their expectations were false. Jesus did not come to bring political power. He came to die on the cross and to save his people from their sins. At the same time, the Pharisees felt threatened, and they complained that the world has gone after Jesus. And as we will see, in a small but significant way, the Gentile world was indeed beginning to seek Jesus. And so having that context in mind, I want to ask you the question again: do you wish to see Jesus? See, John's purpose for writing this gospel, if you remember John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, that he wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. You see, for us, to truly see Jesus is about believing in him and following him. Seeing Jesus is more than just being curious. It is life-changing. But you may be wondering, how can I see Jesus this morning? And what difference would seeing Jesus make in my life? So this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message. To truly see Jesus is to behold the cross and to follow him at any cost. And so with your Bible in hand, let's walk through this passage verse by verse. First, we'll consider the wish to see Jesus in verses 20 to 22. Let me read this passage again. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So in the midst of that crowd, there were also some Greeks who went up to Jerusalem to worship at the Jewish feast. Now in the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, were ceremonially unclean. And the Jews generally despised the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are there, the Greeks are there, and generally they're allowed to be in a lot of places in Jerusalem. They were allowed to be in the Jewish synagogue. They were allowed to celebrate the Passover. They were allowed to go to a specific part of the temple known as the Court of the Gentile, which was the outer court of the temple. But they were not allowed to go inside the inner complex of the temple. And if they did, then that will be death penalty for them. And so because the Greeks were present here in Jerusalem, therefore they approached Philip in verse 21. Now Philip was one of the 12 chosen apostles of Jesus Christ. He was one of the early disciples of Jesus back in John chapter 1, verse 43. Jesus found Philip and called him to follow him. And Philip was also responsible for leading Nathanael to follow Jesus. Now, why did the Greeks come to Philip? Why did they approach him specifically? It is not absolutely clear why they spoke to Philip. There are two best possible reasons. First, Philip's name was actually a Greek name. Second, as we see in this text, Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida is located north of the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida generally had a mixed resident of both Jews and Gentile residents, which would include the Greeks as well. And so because of those two possible reasons, Philip would also be able to speak Greek. And so the Greeks approached Philip and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." See, this word wish is a strong word. They desire to see Jesus. They strongly want to see him. Now, why did they wish to see Jesus? Now, they must have heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But I also don't think they merely wanted to glance at Jesus just to take a peek of who he is or what he looks like. But I think they wanted to know him. They want to get close to him. But I cannot say that will be the same for the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees do not want to see Jesus. They do not have a desire to know him. Instead, as we have seen already in our study in John's gospel, they wanted Jesus arrested. They wanted him killed. They wished to see him dead. You see, the people that should have been the most eager to see Jesus and welcome Jesus are the people who wanted to kill him. And we remember John's prologue back in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But the Greeks, the Gentiles, they wanted to see Jesus. It's a good idea to wish to see Jesus, right? It's a good idea. In fact, there were other Gentiles who went to see Jesus. Remember the wise men back in Matthew chapter 2. They wanted to see and worship Jesus. In fact, I read a quote that was rather profound. Let me read to you, and I quote, "These men," that is the Greek, "these men from the West at the end of the life of Jesus set forth the same as the Magi from the East at its beginning. But they come to the cross of the King as those to his cradle," end quote. So you have the Gentiles come from the West, the Greeks, near the end of Jesus' life, and you have the Gentiles from the East coming to see Jesus at the beginning of his life. And so after the Greeks requested to see Jesus, how does Philip respond to them? Well, we see here in verse 22 that Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew was also an apostle of Jesus. He was also a brother of the apostle Peter. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 44, that he was also living in the same city as Philip, which was Bethsaida. And Andrew became one of the first disciples of Jesus. Now, why did Philip speak to Andrew? Why not immediately go to Jesus? Now, it's not absolutely clear as well. Not only that, John doesn't record exactly what Philip said to Andrew, but it would be reasonable to just assume that Philip told Andrew that the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And perhaps Philip might have thought, would it be appropriate to bring the Greeks, the Gentiles, to Jesus? That's why Philip consulted with Andrew. Now, why Andrew out of all the disciples? Well, based on what we know about Andrew in John's gospel, he appears to be someone who brought someone to Jesus. He was the one who brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus back in John chapter 1. And Andrew was also a problem solver in John chapter 6 and brought the boy holding 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. And so Andrew serves as a positive example of being a bridge or being a connector between people and Jesus. However, even Andrew didn't know what to do about the request from the Greeks, and so they approached Jesus together. Now, before we move on, I want us to just take a moment to just meditate on verse 21 just a little bit longer. The Greeks requested, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let me ask you the question again. Do you wish to see Jesus? I wonder if this resonates with your heart and with your longing. On Sundays, when you come to church on the Lord's Day, there are a lot of things you may wish to see. You may wish to see your brothers and sisters and just to spend time with them and to see how they're doing throughout their weeks. You may wish to come to church to sing the hymns that we just sang this morning. You may wish to be encouraged through prayer. You may even wish to hear good preaching of God's word. Now, those are good things to desire. But deep down in your heart, do you wish to see Jesus as he's revealed in the Word of God? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preacher, once said this, I'm just going to paraphrase it, that someone who has a strong desire for Jesus demonstrates with evidence that God is working in their hearts. And he even further says something along the lines of how religious activities like attending church or even participating in corporate worship and all those things, they're all empty. They're all empty if they aren't connected to a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. True devotion longs for Christ himself, not just the outward practices. You who desire to know Jesus, you will also want to be filled with the living water. This is not just applicable for you as a congregation. This is a reminder for me as a pastor, as a preacher of God's word, because as I'm preaching, I want to make sure that you see Jesus in the message. I want to show the glory of God, the glory of Christ revealed in the word of God. I want to preach the word and proclaim Christ crucified. And that whatever you're going through in life, you need to see Jesus for who he is, right? Therefore, brothers and sisters, I hope you didn't just come to see me as the preacher. I hope you didn't just come to merely be impressed by the message. I hope you came to see Jesus this morning. Every single Sunday you come here, may that be your desire. Having just learned that the Greeks wish to see Jesus, we'll look at the second aspect of seeing Jesus. That is the way. The way to see Jesus we see in here in verses 23 to 24. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, John doesn't tell us whether Jesus actually met with the Greeks. He doesn't tell us if Jesus' answer to the request from the Greeks was a yes or a no. However, I think, based on Jesus' answer, seems like it was more like a not now. Not now. One commentator sees Jesus' reply as a direct refusal of the request. Why is that? He says, it is because his death must occur before salvation could come to the Greeks. You see, Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you've been with us in the Gospel of John, you should at least recognize this language. Jesus wasn't talking about the hour of the day, like 12 p.m. or 3 p.m. The hour that he's talking about is talking about the hour of his glorification, which consists of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. In particular, in this context, Jesus is referring to his death. See, up to this point in John's gospel, the hour has not yet arrived. For example, John chapter 7, verse 30 says this, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." But now, for the first time in John's gospel, the hour has come. The moment is no longer distant. It is now imminent. The Son of Man, which is Jesus' messianic title, the Son of Man is about to be glorified, and that glory will come through his death. And the hour of the cross is now approaching. And to illustrate the importance of his death, Jesus uses an agricultural illustration in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which means I'm speaking the truth to you and nothing but the truth, so please pay attention. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus wants to illustrate the paradox that life comes through death. See, the grain of wheat must be sown in the ground, and it must die in order to bring forth rich and fruitful harvest. Now, if you just leave the grain alone and on the side, it can never bear fruit. It's essentially useless unless you put it in the ground. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is this: his death generates a spiritual harvest. When the Greeks asked to see Jesus, it becomes a turning point here in the story. Their request signals that Jesus' mission is now reaching beyond the Jewish people and now to the world. And so Jesus understands that the time has arrived for him to provide the way of salvation for sinners to come to him. And that way is his death on the cross. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, none of us can be safe. None of us can come to him. Jesus even said later on in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus' analogy points to this truth. Unless he dies on the cross and be raised on the third day, no spiritual fruit can be produced for the whole world, for the Gentile world. The new covenant cannot be inaugurated. Jesus must die for the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to go forth to the world. And we see that in the book of Acts. And now for us as New Covenant Christians, on this side of the cross, if we are to truly see Jesus, we are to behold the cross. To see Jesus is to see him crucified for sinners. To know Jesus is to know him and him crucified. You cannot truly see Jesus apart from the cross. You cannot understand his love apart from the cross. You cannot be brought near to God apart from the cross. Therefore, as we have sung this morning, God invites you to come and see the King of Love who gave his life for unworthy sinners like us so that we can see what he has done for us. Of course, we don't see Jesus fully on this side of heaven. It is not complete yet. We only see in part, as Paul says. We see Jesus now through faith. But one day, our faith will be turned into sight. Our future hope is that we will see Jesus face to face on that glorious day. Even John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That is our hope, brothers and sisters. While we have considered the way to see Jesus, which is to behold the cross, we have to consider another aspect of seeing Jesus. To truly desire to see Jesus is to follow him at any cost, which leads us to this third point, the wait. The wait to see Jesus. Verses 25 to 26. Here, we're talking about the cost of following Jesus. We're talking about the wait of carrying the cross. Jesus says here in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, this is probably one of Jesus' hardest sayings. Very difficult to swallow. Why is Jesus saying that? Well, Jesus is carrying the analogy back in verse 24. He's carrying the analogy of the grain of wheat into the concept of discipleship. He's continuing the paradox of what it looks like to follow him. If we want to fully see Jesus on that glorious day, then we have to meditate on this truth, that the Christian life is the weight of the cross. To deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow him. It's the narrow gate, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the narrow gate, it's the narrow road, it is a hard road, yet it leads to life. Jesus is consistent in his teaching on the cost of following him, and we find similar teachings of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just to give you an example, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 says this, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, instead of using the word "save his life" or "loses his life for my sake," John here is using different words. He uses the words "hate" and "love." Very strong contrast here. Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it." See, these are the people who would idolize themselves. These are the people who would elevate themselves and worldly concerns over their devotion to the Lord. They prioritize this life more important than being a disciple of Jesus. They're not willing to count the cost of following Christ. And here's the paradox. Jesus said elsewhere, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" You see, if you're not willing to give up your love for this world, if you're not willing to give up your life, if you're not even willing to give up your earthly treasures, then Jesus is saying, you will lose your life in the end. If you choose to love your life, you will lose it. And you will lose the greatest treasure that Jesus offers to you, which is eternal life. On the other hand, Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, that is his life, for eternal life. Now, the word, I understand for some of you, the word hate sounds very strong, sounds very negative. But the word here Jesus is using is talking about giving preference to one thing over the other. It is choosing Christ over your life. Your love for Christ must be so supreme that everything else is considered hate by comparison. You see, you are to die to this life. You are to prefer Christ more than you prefer your own life. Furthermore, Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world, I think D.A. Carson is right when he says about this world, meaning the present evil world. That is the system of this world that is hostile towards God. It is the system of this world that is in rebellion against God. It is the world that will suffer the wrath and the judgment from God. And this is completely opposite to the blessings of eternal life. Because you cannot say you love Christ while also loving the world that hates God. You cannot have both. What does it look like to hate your life in this world? Well, it doesn't mean you become a monk and just isolate yourself in this world. We are in this world, right? We are living in this world. But we are not to be of this world. It also doesn't mean we cannot enjoy the life that God has given us. In fact, John Calvin, when he wrote this commentary, he said this, and I quote, "Not that we ought absolutely to hate life, which is justly reckoned to be one of the highest of God's blessings, but because believers ought cheerfully to lay it down when it hinders them from approaching Christ," end quote. And so in other words, hating your life in this world means surrendering your life, surrendering your family, your possessions, and your goals, and your plans, and your desires, and even your own life, and follow Jesus. And that you do not allow anything to hinder or put obstacles before you that will hinder you from coming to Christ and following him. You're not to allow anything to slow you down in your walk with Christ. This is a daily activity you must choose to embrace, brothers and sisters. But here's the encouragement. Jesus is not telling us that we have to be perfect. He's not telling us to be perfect. In fact, in the Greek here, the verb loves and hates is in what you call the present active participle. In other words, this is a continuous action. It's not like a one-time thing you have to just do. It's a continuous action. The one who continues to love his life will lose it. The one who continues to hate his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is an ongoing action. This is an ongoing affection for Christ. As we live out the Christian life, we should progressively become less attached to this present evil world by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we should progressively grow in our love for God and grow in our obedience to him. If you are truly disciples of Jesus, you will love him above all else. Now, you will stumble. I stumble as well. We all sin. But the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, and the Holy Spirit will move us to repentance and turn back to Jesus and put us in the right path. And he will help us to grow more and more desirous of our God. You will desire him more than you love your sins. You will desire him more than you love self-righteousness and all relationships and all self-will. Your love for Christ should outgrow your love for this world. And you demonstrate that you are indeed a true follower of Christ who are willing to deny yourself and pick up the cross. This is what sets false disciples of Jesus from true disciples of Jesus. True disciples will count the cost, and they will love Jesus no matter the cost. And Jesus promises that the true disciples will keep his life for eternal life, and that God, in his grace and his mercy, after God saves us by regenerating us and justifying us, God promises that he will preserve his own. He will keep us until the end, because nothing in this world can snatch us out of his Father's hand, out of our Father's hand. And so, knowing that's the cost of following Jesus, what will it look like for you to follow Jesus? Jesus says here in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." See, here, Jesus puts following and serving him synonymously. You cannot claim to serve Jesus without following him. And you cannot claim to be following Jesus without serving him. See, when Jesus says, "You must follow me, he must follow me," this is a commandment from the Lord. It's an imperative form. This is not just a one-time decision. This is an ongoing lifestyle of true followers of Christ. True servants and followers of Christ will go wherever Jesus goes, which includes the way of the cross. Even now, as you serve Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are, in a sense, where he is spiritually. Because you have union with him, right? You share in his life. And also one day, you will be where he is in glory, physically, worshiping him face to face. And as a servant, you will be where he is, and you will see him. This is the Christian's sure and anchored hope. And Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." Now, that's an amazing promise, right? That's an amazing promise, getting honored and recognized by the Father. But do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because, let's face it, we want the honor of men. We seek the applaud of the world. But what an amazing thing to be recognized and be honored by the Father. Because here's the thing, all human honor of this world, whether if you get recognized for winning an Olympic or winning an award, not that those are bad things in and of itself, but all those things, they pale in comparison to the honor of the Father has for those who love and serve his Son. And that should be our motivation, right? If we want to serve and follow Jesus, we will bear much fruit. And we'll be with Jesus forever. And the Father will honor us. That's our reward as followers of Christ. While the cross is weighty, it is costly. But following and serving him will be infinitely worth it. Because Jesus gave his life for us so that we can serve him. He served us so that we can serve him. He first loved us so that we can love him. And so we give him our all. The world may hate us who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be honored by our Father. And the world will unfortunately be despised and condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so therefore, this is the choice before you. Either you seek honor from the world or you seek honor from God. Either you seek comfort and in this life and you just love this life and you end up losing your life in the end, or you seek the glory in the life to come. And as we slowly wrap up, let me remind you, to truly see Jesus is to behold the cross and to follow him at any cost. I ask you again, do you wish to see Jesus. What is your answer to that question? You don't get to see Jesus in your own way. You don't get to see Jesus and then just go on your merry way. Seeing him truly means beholding the cross and following him. Jesus has made a way for you to come to him by trusting in him and in the finished work of the cross. If you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus by faith, and you follow him, you count the cost of following him, then here's the promise. The Father will honor you. And as you serve and follow Jesus faithfully, you will hear our Lord Jesus say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." And you will be where Jesus is, because Jesus clearly said, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." And you will see him on that glorious day. That's our hope. Is that worth more to you than the honor of this world? Does that make you long to see Jesus, my brothers and sisters, whom you truly love, who gave his life for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge and the weightiness of this text. I pray that we will be able to continue to be reminded to count the cost of following you, that we will not make excuses for not picking up the cross daily. This is a daily task. This is an ongoing thing, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters who are maybe struggling with this, may you convict them. May you move them to repentance. Move them to count the cost and follow you, and to joyfully follow you and serve you. We also know that when we fall short, we all do, we remember that Jesus, you gave your life for us. And because of the cross, you atone for our sins. You atone for our sins so that our sins can be forgiven. And not just that, but to be reconciled to you. You did not just merely save us from our sins, but you save us for good works. You save us to glorify you. You saved us to serve you. So help us to do this with joy. Help us to see the cross for what it is and to be reminded constantly of the gospel, not just on Sundays, but every single day, to preach the gospel to ourselves. So Lord, please encourage us, help us along the way. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. As we close the service, let us all stand for the singing of the doxology.